I wanted to talk to you today about a very important discussion that took place and is recorded in your New Testament. It's probably one of the most important, if not the most important, discussions that has ever taken place between two human beings. As a matter of fact, this discussion is so important that it, in fact, explains the very purpose of human life and gives reason for you and I, good reason for you and I, to be drawing breath and, in fact, living our lives to the fullest, because it certainly does present quite a goal and quite an objective for living in this human flesh. Now, you know, this discussion actually took place one evening a long, long time ago, as a matter of fact, almost 2,000 years ago, and is recorded over here in the New Testament, located specifically in the book of John, that is the Gospel of John, and in chapter 3. It took place between none other than, of course, Jesus Christ, and of all things, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees weren't really the best individuals or the highest, most appealing people on Jesus' list. He picked on them quite regularly because of their hypocrisy and self-righteousness and many other idiosyncrasies that they seemed to continuously exhibit in their ways of life. But nevertheless, this particular evening, this gentleman, this Pharisee named Nicodemus, he himself, this one evening, decided that he wanted to speak with Jesus alone, and in the night snuck to where Jesus was located and tried to get a forum, a meeting with him, so that he could discuss some things that were on his mind. And because Jesus' reputation, I mean, let's face it, you know and I know as well, that Jesus had a reputation of, well, nipping at the wine a little bit. He had a reputation of hanging out with some of the most, what you could say, dregs of society, like prostitutes and tax collectors. So therefore, a Pharisee, one of the elite of the religious community, well, let's just say it wasn't the best, of course, to be caught meeting with or hanging out with or even talking to an individual like Jesus. I mean, especially the fact that he was from Nazareth, and the reputation was, quite frankly, is that, well, nothing, you know, nothing good can come from the city of Nazareth. It was kind of one of those towns that was considered on the other side or the bad side of the tracks. Nevertheless, Jesus, this evening, was visited by this particular Pharisee, and he was a well-educated Pharisee. As a matter of fact, your Bible's quite clear that he was a ruler of the Jews. Notice here in John chapter 3, and in verse 1, you will read, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So this was no, what you could say, knucklehead. This was one of the elite of his group. Nicodemus was an educated Pharisee, probably brought up in some of the most popular schools of the time. He was brought up in Judaism, of course, and I'm sure there was no expense prevented or wasted on his education as he grew up in his years. Verse 2, we read here, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." So here we see Nicodemus is coming in a very, what you could say, friendly manner. I mean, this was not a hostile meeting, brethren. This was a man who was genuine in his pursuit to discuss with Jesus what was on his mind. And as we will see, his particular questions revolved around life after death and what would be undertook, what would be experienced in one's existence in the life after, you know. So he here in this particular situation, right off the bat, is setting a very, what you could say, friendly tone. I mean, it illustrates that Nicodemus was very genuine in his pursuit in trying to obtain information from Jesus. And by virtue of some of the statements here that we find in verse 2, illustrate that he respected Jesus, if for no other reason, for his work sake, and essentially says that here as he proceeds to say that he knows that he's a teacher, comes from God. "For no man," he says here, "can do these miracles that you do except that God be with him." So apparently either Nicodemus himself firsthand witnessed some of the miracles that Jesus had done, had performed, or had heard at least some of the miracles that he had performed, and believed apparently, because there was enough evidence that Jesus really did legitimately do these things. Nevertheless, the point being here in verse 2, we see that Nicodemus was in fact convinced that Jesus was a teacher of God by virtue of his works and what he was doing. Now, in the next verse, we begin to see the discussion unfolding. Now, we don't really know how this discussion was set up, what caused Jesus to respond in the way he did in verse 3, but we do know that the conversation took a tack, took a direction, as Jesus begins to set the tone of it here in verse 3. And Jesus answers, so John writes for us as the record of this discussion, and states the following here, that Jesus answers Nicodemus, and he says here, in some response, due to either perhaps something that Nicodemus had said or the way the discussion was going in their conversation. Nevertheless, Jesus says here in verse 3, chapter 3 of the book of John, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this was quite a statement, and it got Nicodemus's attention. We can see here in verse 4 that Nicodemus immediately begins to respond to Jesus's innuendos, to his conversation, to his discussion. And by virtue of the language that Jesus was using, meaning the words that he chose, Nicodemus responded accordingly. Now, I want you to take note here, brethren, of Nicodemus's response, because it's very important that we realize something here. Nicodemus was responding in a fashion that indicates that his mind, his mental comprehension was that Jesus was talking on a metabolic level, a physical, a material level. In other words, he understood Jesus to be talking very materialistically. He wasn't talking about the fact of some spiritual experience. Many, unfortunately, people today in today's common Christian fundamentalist movement will attempt to try and explain that this portion of Scripture that we're exploring today really is just about a religious experience, some kind of an emotional event that takes place in one's life where an individual comes to grips with how bad they are or what kind of person they are, and they recognize that what kind of person they are is far short of what God expects them to be. Hence, they attempt to change their lives, turn it around in 180 degrees, and this awakening, renewal, this epiphany, religious experience is what many fundamentalist evangelical types in the Christian movement, traditional Christian movements today, will call the born-again experience. But is that, and that's the question that we're trying to address today, is that what really Jesus and Nicodemus are talking about here in the book of John, chapter 3? Because I'm telling you, brethren, there is something in the concept of what Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus that exceeds by awesome means and by quantum leaps, something that is far more significant than just a mere emotional experience that causes one to turn his life around and begin to behave according to the way God expects him. I'm not criticizing that, don't get me wrong, and I'm not saying that that isn't a prerequisite in getting one's life right with God. That's true, that has to be, and we're going to see Jesus touches on that a bit here as we proceed through these scriptures. But the fact is that the underscore of this topic here that I want to portray and explore with all of us and hope to impart to you today some clearer understanding of where Jesus is going with this discussion with Nicodemus will illustrate that there was something far more reaching and significant than just this emotional experience. And unfortunately, the vast majority of the Christian world, they miss it. It goes right over their heads. They don't get it. They completely miss it because of tradition, because of certain spiritualizing of what this whole event was about. But if we take our time and we go through the scriptures line upon line and begin to put ourselves into this very conversation, into this very room where these two gentlemen are talking in a very friendly give-and-take way, because again, I illustrate to you that Nicodemus, first of all, remember, was no knucklehead. He was a well-educated Pharisee. And secondly, he was coming to Jesus in a genuine attitude. He was not hostile, as the Pharisees normally or traditionally are viewed in the Bible in taking Jesus to task for one thing or another. In this particular case, Nicodemus didn't do that. That night, Nicodemus, for fear of being seen and to protect his own reputation, snuck by night to protect his reputation so that no one would see him, knocked on the door to get into the place, building, room, wherever Jesus was that night, to have this secret meeting with him, to talk about things that were heavy on his mind about the life after. And so here, Nicodemus now, responding to Jesus' comment about a man, except he be born again, cannot enter into the kingdom of God, Nicodemus responds, and it, by his response, confirms the fact that he understood Jesus to imply materialistic thinking. Look at this. Nicodemus says unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? In other words, he's thinking metabolically. He's thinking in terms of physiognomy. He's thinking in terms of rudimentary materialism, you know, flesh and blood and sinew. And he's thinking that, you know, how can he, a man of, I don't know how big Nicodemus was, maybe he was 6 foot, you know, maybe 150 pounds, 180 pounds, who knows? But the point being is that he was thinking in terms of how in the world could he be stuffed back into his mom when he's a full-grown man, because he knew that Jesus, by virtue of the words that Jesus used, was explicitly talking about and meaning without question materialistic discussion here. He wasn't talking about spiritualizing anything. There was nothing in Jesus' terminology that indicated that to Nicodemus. Otherwise, Nicodemus' response here in verse 4 is completely out of context. It's irrelevant, and it's almost like he's, you know, on a different page. And Nicodemus was not on a different page. Nicodemus understood Jesus for what he said. He was on the same page as Jesus and therefore responded accordingly. Now, many people get hung up on the etymological meanings of the Greek words that are translated into some of these words that are indicative of the birthing process, the gestation period. And there's quite a few words in the Greek that were translated into the English and are located in particular parts of the Bible that mean specific things pertaining to the birthing process or the gestation process. For instance, genete. It means only the birthing process is located in one place only in your Bible, in John verse 9, and it means, or it's taken from the context, blind from genete, birth, and that's what it means. There is another one called genema, and genesis, and genetos, and geneos. But the one that I want to focus on, which is the one that is used here in the book of John, is called or comes from the Greek word geneo. And geneo has been in the past implied to mean only that which is pertaining to the begettal portion of the birthing process. However, that's not necessarily true, because when you get into the translation of geneo into the English, you will find that geneo is used in describing many of the phases of the birthing process, such as in Matthew 1, verse 2, it talks about Abraham begat, that's geneo, begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and again, the English begat comes from the word geneo. However, in Matthew 19, verse 12, it talks about, and again, the context reads, were so born from mother's womb. The word born comes from geneo, not translated begettal. And so the point that I want to make in all of this is that geneo is not necessarily used correctly to mean only the begettal process. It actually can take into account all the phases of the gestation period, from conception to begettal to the nurturing in the womb to the actual birthing process and bringing forth of a human being through the birthing canal and into human life. And I want to illustrate that over here in 1 John, because in 1 John we see what I'm trying to say a little bit more clearly, as this particular word is used in the translation of a few different English words, and yet it's the same Greek word, geneo, used in all of the situations. Here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, we read, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, geneo, of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. begat and begotten and born. All three of these English words are translated from the same Greek word gynēo. So we see here that the English translators used the Greek word gynēo and translated it into many different words that are indicative of the birthing process. Everything from born to begat to begettle. And rightly so, because this particular Greek word gynēo can be used for multiple descriptions of multiple phases of the gestation, the human gestation period. So the point being that I want to make here is, from a purely etymological means, even using the word gynēo, we cannot prove the concepts of what Jesus Christ is trying to get across to Nicodemus this particular evening as they work themselves through this discussion. And the reason being is because, as I've already mentioned, it's a concept, and the concept is buried in the words and in the framing of the conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, and that concept is understood by virtue of the interaction of these two individuals. And that is the key in understanding what we're trying to get from this context, because that concept, brethren, that concept that is buried in this dissertation of Scripture that we have in John 3 is a key to understanding a very important mystery of what God is doing with human beings in the reproduction of Himself as we understand it. So let me mention something here in going forward as we attempt to try and extrapolate deeper meaning from this portion of Scripture in John 3. Let me establish two absolutes, and let me suggest turning, first of all, to Genesis chapter 1. I want to go over to Genesis chapter 1 real quick to establish the first absolute that I want to really lay down so that all of us will not move off of this, because it's very important we understand something here in regards to humankind and God's relationship to mankind. Here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, Elohim said, that is God, God said, let us, plural, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion, domination over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over all the creeping things that creep upon the earth. And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. So what's my point? Point number one, absolute, that man and woman are created in the image of God and therefore are in fact God's progeny. Humankind was created for the purpose of reflecting the very image of God. Physically first, and then as life goes on, the intent was in character, in spirituality. And we're going to see that as we proceed here. The other point that I want to make, point number two, absolute number two that I want to establish, and that we must understand as we go forward in the discussion that we're sharing and you could say eavesdropping on with Nicodemus and Jesus, is located over here in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So that's point number two. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's right. So therefore, God expects mankind to be something other than flesh and blood. I mean, that is the inverse of it. That's the, what you could say, deeper understanding that we've got to come to, that we've got to realize and come to grips with, that we're made in the image of God, and therefore we are intended to reflect God, and ultimately, if we are to win the prize and achieve the objective of which God created mankind for, then we must become something more than flesh and blood, because we're told, point two, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Meaning, if you're flesh and blood, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul's talking about here. So my point in all of this, and we need to understand is that we've got to become something more than destructible flesh. Yes, man was made of clay and water. Adam, or Adam, means ruddy or red clay. And he, Adam, was an air-breathing creature. I mean, you can go back over here in first in the Old Testament there in Genesis, going back to the first chapter again, and we can read, or go to the second chapter for a moment. Over here, we read in verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, book of Genesis, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, the Hebrew word, the Hebrews, the Old Testament, the Hebrew word translated here, soul, comes from the word nephesh. And that just simply means air-breathing creature. As a matter of fact, over in verse 19, Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, you'll see the word there that it states here that, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam, seeing what he would call them." Now we're talking about animals here. "And whatsoever Adam called every living nephesh," same Hebrew word, nephesh, creature though, is the English word chosen here by the translators, and Adam was naming air-breathing living creatures, or nephishes. If there is such a word, it's a nephish. You know, it's an air-breathing creature. So all I'm saying is verse 7 could have easily been translated, "A man became a living creature." It has nothing to do with a soul that's trapped inside our bodies, that's hammering like it's in a coffin, being buried alive, wanting to be released. That is pure poppycock and comes from a lot of pagan traditions that we have accrued and picked up down through the centuries from ancient sun-worshipping Babylonian mystery religions, and has, quite frankly, confused a lot of people, especially in the Christian movement, in the fundamental Christian movement, to where even they begin to think that as a result of having this alleged immortal soul, which you don't have, but many teach you do, that consequently when you die, you're going to go to heaven if you're good, and if you're bad, you're going to go to hell and live for all eternity in spite of what the Bible says, that the wages of sin is death. They claim if you're bad, you're going to go to hell, live for all eternity being tormented and tortured by demons in red stocking suits with pitchforks and horns and tails with arrowheads on the ends of them. And I mean, it's ridiculous. It really is ridiculous, and a lot of this imagery comes from nothing more than mere tradition and the ideas and concepts and imaginations of men. So the point, though, that I want to make in all of this is that the Bible teaches that there are essentially two phases that we as human beings must go through. And these phases are outlined clearly over here in 1 Corinthians again, going back to chapter 15. And I want to go there, but this time let's go to verse 42. Now in verse 42, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." Now, Paul just went through a dissertation. You can read the scriptures leading up to verse 42 and see what he's talking about, because now he's beginning to make some adjustments in the context and coming to some conclusions here to illustrate why certain things are the way they are. And in verse 42, he begins to make that tact. He says here in verse 42, "Now, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body." Now look at this. Paul says here, there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last was made a quickening spirit." The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And the two Adams here that are portrayed in contrasting the two segments or phases of the human gestation period that God is looking for, that ultimately will lead humankind to the kingdom of God, is likened to and fashioned after in the analogy of the physical Adam's creation in the Garden of Eden, who was the first Adam of the flesh of the natural three-dimensional world of which you and I today exist in time and space. But then in addition, there's a second phase later on that's expected for humankind to connect up with and attach to after and through repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Savior, and of which then generates a turnaround lifestyle, a behavior that's now going to be corollary to the very standards by which Jesus represents. And so therefore, Jesus now becoming the second Adam, and which is illustrative of the spiritual development of your character, of your personality, and of which is now going to be the longer and lasting effect that ultimately will lead you into the kingdom of God. And that's the point that Paul's making here, that the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Verse 46. Now, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. In other words, Adam was not the spiritual implication. He was the natural. In other words, you've got to be human in order to be part of even this whole program. And that's a start. In other words, we're better off being human than we are a dog or a cat, because we are, again, remember, we're created in the image of God. That gives us a much more transcendental, all-consuming, much more awesome, larger, bigger purpose for life. Because God is reproducing himself, but he expects not only for us to represent him in the physical fashion, which many of us do, and most of us do, but also ultimately and long-term expects our character to be reflected in our own personalities. Because as we see here, we read in verse 46, the latter part, and afterward that which is spiritual. Verse 47 now, the first man is of the earth, earthy, physical, flesh and blood, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne, the image of the earthy, in other words, as we have and do manifest this physical flesh and blood, sinew, bone, and sinew existence, muscle and so forth, physical, three-dimensional figures that we are, figurines basically, as we have borne that image of the earthy, we shall also, the same Greek word here, the word bear, is used as was used born, the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, see, Paul's talking metabolically here. He's talking about our physiognomy. It has to change. It has to be translated, converted, if you will, much like water is converted into steam. Our human fleshy bodies have to be converted into something beyond flesh and blood. Because notice, verse 50, we come back to that. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So this is where Paul's going with this, and Paul is on the same page as was Jesus and as was Nicodemus. Now let's go back over here to the book of John, chapter 3. Let's pick up the discussion again that Jesus is still having over here with Nicodemus as we proceed through this. Now, we've already mentioned that Nicodemus, in responding to Jesus, is on the page of thinking materialistically. He's thinking in terms of rudimentary physiognomy. I mean, there is no question that metabolically Nicodemus is on that page. And so he's looking at Jesus and he's saying here, now, wait a minute. I hear what you're saying, Jesus, but how can I enter back into my mother's womb? Now, verse 5, notice what Jesus says in response. Now, truly I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So Jesus breaks it out into two additional segments. First of all, he says, you must be born of water. And many commentaries will agree to the fact that the alluding to here, the implication that Jesus is indicating is that of the connection that John the Baptist illustrated, that many of the Levitical priests illustrated when they baptized the materials and the accoutrements of the temple by washing them, bowls and forks and knives and things that were used in the sacrificial system. And then later on, as John the Baptist started baptizing human beings as instruments, physical instruments of the spiritual temple of which God was preparing, and of which we understand that that baptism was representative of repentance. And so you were born out of water. You must be born of water, repentance and baptism. And in Romans 6, there's an illustration of that very fact. Now, as I mentioned, you can reference Romans chapter 6 illustrating the imagery of this being born of water, which is indicative of the fact that you must repent of your sins. You need to come to recognize that you are going in opposition to God, that you do need to have a religious epiphany, if you will, in your life, and come to grips with the reality that you have transgressed God's law, and there's a warrant out for your life. I mean, God is looking to exercise a penalty against you, and that penalty happens to be the death penalty, and which, quite frankly, was the very thing that Jesus nailed to the cross. Jesus didn't nail the law to the cross. What Jesus nailed was the penalty of the law to the cross. Because as Paul said, if there is no law, there is no sin. And if there is if the law was nailed to the cross and did away with the law, now there's no law, there is no sin, what do you need a Savior for, you know? So Jesus did not nail the law to the cross. What Jesus nailed was very simply the death penalty. He died in your stead. Hence the death penalty, which is necessitated by virtue of your transgression against the law, has been eliminated. Simply been eliminated by the death of Jesus Christ. Hence, Jesus Christ died in your stead, thereby freeing you. So what Jesus is indicating here is that you must come to that realization, that you must be born of water. In other words, you must, at some point in your life, come to grips with realizing that you need to start prioritizing on changing your character, allowing God's Holy Spirit, which you will receive after repentance and baptism, to begin to mold you into a different persona, into a different personality, and thereby generate a different behavioral pattern and consequently different character, character that is more in line with what God's character would be like. Thereby doing what? Basically reproducing yourself into the very image of God. You're already in God's image physically, but now with this religious experience and the fact that you're born again through baptism and repentance, if you want to characterize it in that regard, you're in a begettal stage in the development of the process of changing your character and going forward toward, as we will see, what's considered this birthing process of which Jesus and Nicodemus are talking about. So here Jesus continues, and he says, what's born of water, verse 5 now, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You must have both, in other words. Now that which is born of flesh is flesh, and Jesus is very pointed about that. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Excuse me. Now it's interesting that Jesus uses the word in verse 7, marvel not. I don't know what Nicodemus did here. Perhaps there was some kind of body language that indicated to Jesus that Nicodemus was rather taken back by that terminology. I don't know what language Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in, whether it was Aramaic, whether it was Greek, or whether it was Hebrew. Jesus was multilingual, as was most likely the Pharisee Nicodemus, so hence it's hard to say. But I do know this. Jesus responds in verse 7 in such a way that implies and indicates that he perceived, he picked up, he essentially perceived that Nicodemus was surprised at what he said, because Nicodemus understood that Jesus was talking in metabolic terms, brethren. He was talking, and Nicodemus recognized the fact that he was talking very materialistically. He wasn't spiritualizing this. I want to emphasize that so we get that point. So here in verse 7, Jesus says, marvel not that I said unto you that you must be born from above, or born again, geneo. In essence, Jesus is saying, don't be surprised at this, Nicodemus. I mean, this is something that, shouldn't be all that surprising to you. And then he proceeds and he continues to push the envelope of this physical, material concept that he's attempting to try to get Nicodemus to understand by stating the following. Verse 8, the wind blows where it lists, and you hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes and where it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now this was incredible information. I mean, Nicodemus went a little bit catatonic on Christ, to be quite frank, and as a result was taken back, needless to say. I mean, you can look at his response in verse 9. Nicodemus answers and he says unto him, how can these things be? Now, Nicodemus knew exactly what Jesus was driving at. Nicodemus, again, being a Jew, being brought up in Judaism, he was thinking of all different types of concepts that he was brought up to understand and had in his mind, certainly, as you would probably understand, like Job chapter 14, brethren, where he was thinking about, you know, Job stating there in 14, verse 14, I think it is, about the fact of waiting for your change to come. He understood that in Ecclesiastes 3 and 9, that, you know, there is no work, there's no device all the time or days of your life you should enjoy with the wife of your youth. There's no praise of God, as mentioned in the book of Psalms. When you die, your thoughts perish. It's mentioned there in the Old Testament. And yet Nicodemus realized that there were certain things concerning the kingdom of God and world ruling government and the Messiah returning to the Mount of Olives to set up world ruling government from the nation of Israel, with Jerusalem being the capital city, and the law of God would go out through all the world, covering the earth as the oceans cover the seabed. I mean, Nicodemus knew all of these things. And here, now, for the first time in his life, he's getting some clarification on what will go on, what will happen in the life after. And he's getting some real detail here. I mean, Jesus couldn't be more detailed. I mean, he's being very frank with him. He's being very clear with him. And Nicodemus is incredulous over this information. Because remember, Nicodemus was there on friendly terms. He wasn't hostile to Jesus this night. He came in a very genuine spirit. He wanted to learn. He respected Christ's ministry. We understand that by virtue of verse 2, where he sets the stage in complimenting Jesus for his work's sake, and the illustration of the things he says indicates that he did respect Jesus for his work's sake. So this was a very comfortable conversation of give and take. Nicodemus was very genuine in his approach and was looking to Christ for some information, for some illumination, for some understanding concerning life after death. And so he was being shown here some details that never before in his life was he privy to. And so this was good stuff. And Nicodemus was, as pointed out here in verse 9, somewhat taken back, surprised, was incredulous over it, as I say, and hence responds, how? You know, Jesus, how can these things be? What are you telling me? Are you telling me that there's going to be a literal, material, physical change of my body, that I must come to repentance and baptism and be born of water, and then further born of this material like the wind called spirit, thereby being essentially to the human eye, to the physical material world, invisible like the wind? You can see the effects of it. You can see leaves rustling in the wind, but you can't see the wind. That's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, that by all intents and purposes, from the physical perspective, the spirit world, and of which, if in fact you're born of that material, you will be invisible to the physical world. That is what Jesus is saying. That is what got Nicodemus into such a state of surprise and just complete, what you could say, well, just amazement. I mean, Nicodemus, this was just completely new to him. And so, as I say, he responds, well, how can these things be? Now, Jesus continues to pursue this and goes through the issues here, additional issues that illustrate that, well, you know, he just didn't respond, didn't stop at Nicodemus's response. As a matter of fact, Jesus gets a little bit comical here and chides Nicodemus a little bit by virtue, perhaps, of Nicodemus's incredulousness. He, Jesus himself, responds with, well, now, are you not a master of Israel and know not these things? And so Jesus kind of chides him a little bit and kids him. He had a sense of humor, certainly, but he didn't stop there. He continues on in verse 11 and says, truly, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. In other words, we tell you the things that we tell you, and we certainly illustrate and say these things truthfully, but you still don't understand it. You don't accept it. He goes on and he says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And he leaves a question there, perhaps waiting for a response from Nicodemus. I don't know if Nicodemus responded. We don't have a record of it. But we do know this. Jesus sets up his next statement with a question. And he says here, basically in verse 12, if I've told you earthly things, which he did, and you don't believe me, how shall you believe me if I tell you heavenly things? Of which he is telling him of heavenly things. He's talking about literal, significant, I mean awesome conversion. Now, we're talking about the ultimate conversion, brethren, of changing your flesh and blood into something called spirit. That is the ultimate conversion. And that is at the core and is being underscored here with Christ's conversation to Nicodemus. That was the point that Jesus was trying to make to Nicodemus. And then he, Jesus, proceeds in verse 13 to really level the ground. He continues to push the envelope to the max by stating here in verse 13, "And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Now you could imagine, I mean, what Nicodemus thought here when Jesus said, no man has ascended to heaven. I mean, immediately, if there was no personality that Nicodemus thought of other than one, which I'm sure came to his mind immediately, was that of Moses. I mean, certainly Nicodemus was probably thinking, now wait a minute, Jesus, what are you telling me? Are you, you know, are you trying to tell me that Moses is not in heaven? You know, and I'm sure that the second personality that Nicodemus would think of would have been certainly King David, which Nicodemus was very familiar with due to the Old Testament scriptures that Nicodemus was brought up learning and being taught from a young man. That, you know, here's a man after God's own heart, the David himself, King of Israel. Jesus was saying that essentially David was also, I mean, neither was David in heaven. I mean, this was amazing truth. This was an amazing statement to Nicodemus. And I think sometimes, brethren, we just read over these things. Notice over here in the book of Acts, Peter, speaking in his first presentation, his first sermon, after he was begotten by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with boldness, was preaching for the first time in his life, very enthusiastically, with passion. And he states here in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this day." Notice over here, verse 34, same chapter, book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 34, "For David is not ascended into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make my enemies thy footstool." So here we see that even Peter, I mean, we saw Paul, now we see Peter, we see them corroborating what Jesus was talking about, and in addition we see the incredulity of what Nicodemus is responding like. I mean, he is just completely besides himself in terms of his reaction and his means of responding to this whole situation. And here in John chapter 3 again, I can't help but to say, you know, Nicodemus there in verse 9 responding with the terminology, "How can these things be, Jesus?" And ultimately then Jesus, taking it all the way down to verse 13, where he literally says to Nicodemus, I mean, taking the old 2x4, you know, figuratively speaking, and smacking him across the forehead, telling him that no man has ascended up to heaven. That means Jeremiah, Elijah, Moses, David, I mean, you name them. You think of all of the ones in the Old Testament that Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a Jew, a leader of the Jews, was thinking of and was probably brought up to understand these men were in heaven with God, only to realize by the very one who came down from heaven that he, Jesus, states that no man has resurrected or has been ascended to heaven except he that came down from heaven, even the Son of God. Verse 14 now. Now notice this. Then Jesus changes the whole tack and essentially states to Nicodemus, here's the key, Nicodemus. Here's how you're going to get into the kingdom. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God, we know this scripture, don't we? So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Brethren, this is what Jesus was saying that night to Nicodemus. For all intents and purposes, what Jesus was saying is that you must be born of water. In other words, you must have and go through the ritual of the John the Baptist baptism, which was the baptism of repentance. Secondly, you must accept Jesus Christ as that very Son of God, the one who was lifted up like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and the people were healed, so Jesus would be able to heal us, who would be able to look to him as our Savior and accept him as the one who died in our stead that we might have eternal life. And then, thereafter, expect the ultimate conversion, that of the changing of our bodies from physical flesh and blood to something called spirit. Now look at this. I want to show you something here over in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 51. Look at this now. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And the Greek words that are translated put on are indicative of the fact that it is coming from an external source, that you do not have immortality within you, that immortality will be awarded to you externally, and you will put it on, much like a suit coat, much like an undershirt, much like a shirt, like you put on a piece of clothing. In other words, it comes from an external source, and that, brethren, in essence, is what the Christian goal, the Christian objective, the Christian reward is all about. It's about obtaining immortality. And that immortality is the literal change, the metabolic change, the metabolic conversion of your flesh and blood into a material that is called spirit. Notice over here in Philippians. Turn with me real quickly now to Philippians as we begin to close this particular presentation up here, brethren. Notice here in chapter 3, in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and in verse 20, we break into the context. For our conversation, that is, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul concluding here this portion of Scripture. You can read the text and the Scriptures leading up to this. And he says here further in verse 21, and this is my point that I wanted to make, who, that is Jesus, we're looking for him to return, who shall change. Notice that. Jesus is going to change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You can read in 1 John chapter 3 that it says there, the apostle, he says, you know, it does not yet appear to us as to what we shall be like, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And how does he look? How is Jesus right now? Well, you can read in Revelation chapter 1 a little bit of the condition, the literal physiognomy of Christ there described in Revelation, that he is, you know, a very glorious, great spirit being of great countenance and of extreme power and glory. And amazingly, brethren, he is essentially telling us, that is, Christ is telling through Nicodemus, that material, this material called spirit, is ours to have if we should so repent and accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Because, see, that's part of this plan, this two-phase plan of which you and I are involved in already the first phase. Whether we like it or not, we, if we're human, and we're not a dog or a cat or a horse or a bear or some kind of other animal other than human, if we're human, then we have the potentiality of becoming part of the very family of God. That's what God wants human beings to accomplish. That's what He's hoping we, with His help, through His Holy Spirit, can achieve. And that achievement would be to become born, literally, born sons and daughters of His. Because what He is doing here is reproducing Himself. And He's in the process of, at some future date, for those who understand these things and begin to get on board with the program called salvation and begin to change their lives, they come to that religious experience in their life where they begin to change their behavior, they take that 180-degree turn and begin to live a life reprioritizing their ways that is more corollary to the way of God and begin to reproduce the very character of Jesus Christ in them. Those who participate in the program of salvation to that level have the potentiality of being awarded a spirit body. That is at the heart. That is at the core of the gospel, as hard as it is to believe. And you won't hear that message throughout the vast majority of the Christian community today, brethren. And what you understand about that is a mystery to the vast majority of humankind. It's an awesome truth, and it is something that is certainly a very, what you could say, surprising and perhaps hard thing to believe. It was even hard for Nicodemus to believe. Here in conclusion, I want to turn to John 19 to just illustrate a point here and point out something that perhaps many of us didn't realize. Now remember, Nicodemus knew what Jesus was telling him, and he was incredulous over the fact that he was being told that his physical body, his physiognomy, was going to be changed to something like the wind. And so he knew, he respected, he understood and accepted that Jesus Christ was in fact a teacher from God. And he was a very well-educated man. This guy, as I said before, was not a knucklehead. He knew Jesus, respected his ministry, and understood exactly that night, as he snuck at night in fear of his own reputation, but taking that risk to listen to Jesus, to tell him what was involved in the life after, taking that risk for that evening, and hearing those things, it was worth it to him. And it was so much worth it to him that, look at, over here, after Jesus had died, he's dead, the sun is setting, they're taking the bodies off the stakes. And over here, verse 38, we read Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, and some believe that he was perhaps even the uncle of Jesus, and even Jesus, when he was young, spent quite a bit of time with his uncle Joseph of Arimathea, of whom some believe was the brother, perhaps, of Mary, his mother. But nevertheless, the point being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body. And look at this, verse 39. And there came also, of all things, Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. So we know it's the same Nicodemus. And brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. I'm sure Nicodemus was there helping Joseph of Arimathea that evening, preparing the body, but also there to confirm and make sure that Jesus was in fact dead, because Nicodemus knew that Jesus fully intended, brethren, to come back to life as a spirit being. And Nicodemus wanted a box seat for this one, because you can best believe this was the, what you could say, home stretch for Nicodemus. He wanted to see if, in fact, Jesus was legitimate, if he really was the Savior of humankind. And I think it's fair to say that Nicodemus ultimately became quite a believer, I would say, because 3 days And three nights later, Jesus came walking out of that tomb as a vibrant spirit being, ascending to his Father in one day, then returning that very evening and spending approximately the remaining 40-some days with those whom he lived with on planet Earth, showing them what he could do as a spirit being, of which the Apostle John said that there could be not enough books written that could contain the things of which Jesus did and most likely illustrated by virtue of that event and his life. Brethren, keep the vision in your mind. It is a great calling that we have been called to, and certainly, brethren, this calling, the calling of a Christian, and what we have for us, what God has prepared for us, what God is raising out and stretching out his hand to give us, is something that those guys gave their lives for. My hope is that our faith will be increased also to where we, too, would have such faith that if necessary, we'd give our lives for it as well. Because there is nothing greater, nothing, brethren, greater than to be born of the Spirit and enter into the kingdom of God. It's your choice.